Well, good morning again. The man who wrote The Heart of Worship. We've been worshiping all morning this morning. We're continuing in worship now. The man who wrote The Heart of Worship, a guy by the name of Matt Redman, he was a worship leader in England, and his pastor was trying to teach them the real meaning of worship. We have this thing that happens, and it happens in a lot of evangelical churches, where we separate singing and preaching, and the singing stuff, in other words, everything that comes before the preaching, we call that worship, and then we call this preaching or teaching or something like that. And so their pastor was trying to teach them that worship was more than just music, and so for a period of time, he didn't allow any music in their services, and he told them they needed to find ways to worship the Lord in other unique ways and through the hearing of the word. And during that time, God moved in Matt Redman's heart, and he wrote this classic song, "I'm Coming Back to the Heart of Worship." And here are those lyrics. He says, "I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it, when it's all about you, Jesus." You may not know this, but the last positive command in the Bible, it's found in Revelation 22, verse 9, is simply two words: worship God. In the passage we're going to study this morning, John chapter 4, we find the only time in the Bible where God ever seeks anything of his children. All we are ever told the Father is seeking is worship. More than your wealth, more than your work, more than your witness, God wants your worship. Now, if anybody should know anything about worship, it ought to be the one that we worship, the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 4 records this conversation that he has with a woman at the well. So if you have a Bible, I want to encourage you to turn to John chapter 4. That text is also digitally provided. There's a link in the bulletin if you want to follow that. If you're on a smartphone or tablet, it'll help you to be able to follow along with some digital notes for this as well. But John chapter 4, there's this conversation that Jesus had. He took the opportunity to share with this woman some stuff about worship that is going to change, that changed her life. It radically and eternally changed her life. And it can do the same for you and the same for me, this idea of worship. I am convinced that the average Christian does not completely understand the concept of worship and practices real worship far less than he or she thinks they do. If you want to worship God in the way that God desires, in the way that God deserves, in the way that God demands, then we need to do it God's way. So let's find out what he says about worship. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 19. We pick up the conversation Jesus is having with this woman, and she begins speaking, and she says, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet." So she asked him a theological question. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." She's probably pointing to it. It's Mount Gerizim. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, yet you Jews say the place to worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus told her, "Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We," talking about Jews, "we worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming," and then he adds this phrase, "and is now here, where the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now that God's spoken to us through the reading of his word, let's speak with him in prayer. Father, thank you. You are worthy of every song we could ever sing, worthy of every prayer we could ever pray. You are worthy of everything. The universe bows low at your very existence. Thank you that after all of that worth, you are willing to have a personal relationship with us. Help us to see today how to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. I was thinking on this subject of worship. I was talking with Pastor Kevin about it. I will tell you this, out of everybody on our staff, I don't know that there's any of us who have thought more deeply and extensively about worship than Pastor Kevin has. So I wanted to give him the opportunity to come up, and we talked about this beforehand, to kind of talk with us a little bit about worship as he sees it. And I think it'll be a help to you. So we're going to do a little tag team preaching. I think to make it legal, we have to smack hands. So there you go. Okay. All right.
All right. Well, thanks for that intro. No pressure, Pastor. You know, now I'm extremely thankful to be able to come up here and share on the topic of worship. I love music, and I've dedicated the majority of my life to the study of music. But as passionate as I am about music, I am infinitely more passionate about worship. My title here is Worship Pastor. I view my main responsibility as worship pastor. It doesn't have anything to do with music, but it's making sure that we as a church and that the music ministry team are aligned in a biblical view of worship, that we are rallied around that and gather around that, not anything that we're doing about music or anything else, but about what does God's word say about worship. So what does it say about worship? How do we begin to tackle a subject that is so vital to our faith? Now, one of my favorite classes in seminary was hermeneutics. And in hermeneutics, first of all, I just like to say the word. That's one thing. You get to say hermeneutics. In hermeneutics, you learn about many principles and methods that allow you to systematically investigate God's word. And one such principle is the law of first mention. So I'm going to read this, and you guys can follow along on the screen. The law of first mention says that to understand a particular word or doctrine, we must find the place in Scripture that word or doctrine is revealed and study that passage. The reasoning is that the Bible's first mention of a concept is the simplest and clearest presentation. Doctrines are then more fully developed on that foundation. All right, now go to the next slide, because this is the Hebrew word shakah. It's the word for worship. All right, and it means both literally and figuratively to bow, lay flat, or prostrate yourself before the Lord. So where in the Bible is the first time we see the word shakah translated into our English word worship? Now, if you've been doing your chronological reading, right, everybody's been doing a chronological reading, you know where this is. You've encountered this word worship because it's in Genesis 22. So in Genesis 22, it says, "Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you.'" This really surprised me when I applied this concept to this principle of first mention to the Bible, and to see it pop up in this context. It was honestly an astonishing reality check, because Abraham is not going up to the mountaintop here. You know, what he's doing is getting ready to take Isaac up to the mountain like God asked him to. They're not getting ready to go up there to sing Kumbaya. God has commanded Isaac to be the burnt offering. This is his precious son, the fulfillment of God's covenant with him, the one that, you know, he's 100 years old and he has his son. He miraculously has him with Sarah, you know, and he's saying, yeah, that son, that precious son of yours, I want you to take him up to the mountaintop. He's the burnt offering for worship. Wow. Because earlier in Abraham's life, if we go back just a couple chapters when he's Abram, he doesn't even want to admit Sarah as his wife. He's too afraid of what the Egyptians could do. He doesn't even have enough trust in that situation to tell the truth and just expect God's sovereignty and protection in that situation. Now here he is, ready to sacrifice what's most precious to him, because although he probably doesn't understand why God is calling him to do this, he knows God is holy, righteous, and faithful. So he's willing to say, "Lord, I don't understand this, but I'm willing to bow before you, and I'll trust what you'll do." And everyone here who has surrendered their life to Christ has done the same thing. You said, "Lord, I'm done trusting in my own strength and living life all about me and what I'm going to do. I surrender my life. I'm not holding anything back. It's all yours, and I bow before you." And God recognized that that's what Abraham was doing. He's saying, "God, it's all yours. I'll do whatever you ask. I'm not holding anything back." And that day on the mountain, God spared Isaac's life. He provided a ram that would be the sacrifice. There was a ram caught in the thicket. Remember the story, right? Now, if you recall, when they're traveling up the mountain, Isaac's like, hey, Dad, I see we got the wood and we got everything else we need, but we don't have a lamb for the sacrifice. Abraham turns to him and says, God will provide the lamb. See, it was a ram that day they sacrificed. But he said, lamb. That's a messianic prophecy right there, because for that day, God provided a ram, but for all eternity, he provided the lamb, his only begotten son. That is why Abraham called the place Jehovah Yireh, God provides. All right, so there's our first look into the first time we see worship in the Bible. That's our foundation. How radically different is that than sometimes the way we think about worship? And worship's just the part where we sing in church. Let's go back to the scripture that Pastor read earlier and think about this for a second. John 4. See, Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, and he uses this word worship several times. Now, it's the New Testament, so it's a Greek translation, but it's hilarious because it has an identical meaning. Wouldn't be surprised. It has an identical meaning to the Hebrew word to bow down, to lay flat before your Lord, both in a literal and figurative sense. But here's the thing, a little background into this story is that the Samaritans were not the Jewish people's favorite. They considered them half-breed. They were half Jews, half Gentiles, and they were considered basically dogs by the Jewish people. But the Samaritans wanted to worship as the Jews did, and actually, as Pastor mentioned, they built the temple on Mount Gerizim, and that's where they did their worship. So she's having this conversation with Jesus, and the Jews, they didn't see that as a legitimate place of worship at all. But Jesus reveals something to her when he speaks to her that is earth-shattering. He reveals that her worship, and worship in general, is not simply an event that occurs in a place, but that worship is a lifestyle that continues in a person the way it did in Abraham. I feel like sometimes we read this story and we look at the woman at the well and we feel bad for her. She's got all these man issues, and she's not getting worship at all. She doesn't understand it. Well, let me tell you something. We have our own temples in Mount Gerizim. See, a lot of people are concerned about the style of music you do at your church, what instruments you use, how many instruments you use. There are whole denominations that are built on no instruments or no polyphony, no harmonic singing. Sorry, choir. We just want two people to lead worship, or we would like to have 300 up here leading worship. We have all these preferences. All right. We think what we do and where we do it matters so much. We think it matters so much that we will go to two services, not because the sanctuary is completely full, but because we can't agree on the style of music. And it breaks my heart when I drive by a church and I see the marquee and it says traditional service and contemporary service. I want you guys to look around this church right now. Turn your head. It's okay. It moves. I promise. God designed your head to move, and you can look around a little bit. Take a look around. I got a good view up here. And I see teenagers, and I see people in their 70s, 80s, and 90s. Where on God's green earth are you going to see a motley crew like this united in a single purpose? This is what the kingdom of God looks like, every tribe, tongue, and nation. It's supernatural. It looks weird and out of place to the world. You know what's not supernatural? And a matter of fact, it's completely humanistic, dividing a church over music. See, Jesus told his disciples, you know, this lost and dying world that's out there, they're going to know of me because of your love for one another. And I can't imagine what unsaved people think when they see, you know, traditional and contemporary services on a marquee, these people that have maybe never been to church or went when they were young and have no relationship with Christ. But I doubt they are thinking, wow, those people there, they must really love each other. They are united in purpose. Do this sometime when you get home. You want to know what the world thinks about Christians? We live in a Google world, not a Gutenberg world anymore. Go online. go to the Yahoo search engine. I've done it on Yahoo. And type in, why are Christians so? And then leave it blank. And let the search engine fill it in. I will tell you, you will not see the word loving up there. You will see some other words. So it's not loving to divide our church over music, but we're to be known for our love. I'm going to close with applying this first principle of first mention again, but I want to do it in a different way. This time I want to look at the first time we see music being used to worship God in the Bible, because I feel it perfectly illustrates the point Jesus is making to the Samaritan woman. The first worship's not in the temple, but it is in Exodus 15. The Jewish people are in a completely hopeless situation. They're backed up against the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army is coming down after them. And Pastor, he preached a sermon on this a couple weeks ago, and he talked about, you know, this is about 1.5 million people that are fleeing out of Egypt. And so when God parts the Red Sea, it's not going to be the width of that aisle, because that would take an awful long time for those people to walk through, for 1.5 million people to walk through. I think Pastor said it's probably around 3 miles wide. This is an awesome, jaw-dropping display of God's power to open this up miles wide and see these people, 1.5 million of them, walk into safety. When the Jewish people get to the other side of the Red Sea and they have been delivered, I think their response is both beautiful and perfect. They just spontaneously start crafting a song. They are not concerned about where they are, what instruments they have. It says Miriam leads the women in a reprise of the song. And guess what the women are doing? They're dancing and they're banging on drums. Now, if I was asked some of the ladies on our worship team to come down the aisles and have them banging on drums and dancing and maybe even singing the same exact song that the Jewish people sang when they came across the Red Sea, I'm not a betting man, but there would probably be some emails in my inbox Monday morning. You know, sometimes people say, oh, and this was more about 20, 30 years ago, drums in the church service. And if anyone ever had an issue with drums, I'd say, take it up with Moses. All right. Where was I? Okay. Here's what's going on. See, the Jewish people, they're not obsessed about what they are doing, what instruments they have. If they didn't have drums, I bet you they would just bang on the rocks to create a beat, because they're not obsessed about any of that. You know what they're obsessed about? Who they are worshiping. Look at just the opening part of this song and how they pour their hearts out to God. So this is Exodus 15:1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. That second verse that starts, the Lord is my strength, that sounds like a song that could have been written last week, and it sounds like some of the songs we sang today. And there's a very good reason for that, because the same God who rescued the Jewish people from certain death and made a way with miraculous power because of his great love has rescued us from certain death, and he made a way through a miracle because he loves us. That is the heart of our worship. That's the heart of our worship and why we gather to sing praises and pray and teach and learn from him. Thank you for your time.
All right. Thank you, Pastor Kevin. Hey, one quick question while you are up here. So to be a help to y'all, Sunday morning comes around. It does every week. And so when Sunday morning comes around and we're getting ready, the alarm goes off on Sunday morning, what can people do or not do to prepare for worship, for corporate worship on Sunday morning?
Maybe I could just share what I do, and I pray that that would be a help for all of you, is that I think back to the first time I truly worshiped God, and I believe for all of us, it's upon the moment of salvation, because it's at our conversion, and it's the first time we say, God, I can't do this on my own. I have no righteousness on my own. I need you. I need you to save me. When I think back to that moment, I remember I was a son of disobedience. That's what Paul called us before. And I think about who I am now, an adopted son of the living God. And that humbles me. And it makes my heart grateful and ready for worship.
Amen. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you, Pastor.
Appreciate it. Gotta tag off there. All right. All right, thank you, Pastor Kevin. I appreciate that. And listen, what we're dealing with here, all summed up, is be flexible in where you worship. So some of what we're talking about here is the idea that 24/7 we are worshipers. In the Old Testament, what you see is God created this temple for his people. In the New Testament, that shifts, and God has a people for his temple. So corporately, individually, we are supposed to worship, and we're supposed to worship all week long. You know, it's not, you don't come to church to worship. Ideally, you bring your worship to church, and then you worship here. And then you leave, and you take your worship with you when you go as well. It's a continuation. Be flexible in where you worship. Second thing in your notes, though, be focused on who you worship. Be focused on who you worship. Look at what it says. It says, but an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. Now, that is an incredible statement, as Jesus is saying the Father wants such people to worship him. God is actually looking for people to worship him the way he wants to be worshiped. I do not believe in dull worship services. I don't think there's anything wrong with a worship service that's full of joy, that's full of praise, that's full of enthusiasm. But I want to make sure you understand that God is looking for not just worshipers. God is looking for true worshipers. Now think with me here for a minute. If there is true worship, there has to also be what? False worship. So if there are true worshipers, then there are false worshipers. So what is true worship? True worship is a matter of worshiping the right God. We're told here that the true worshipers will worship the Father. The Father being the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is going to sound a little bit intolerant and definitely politically incorrect. But if the God that you worship is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are not worshiping God. You are neither a true worshiper, nor is your worship true. Jesus says in verse 22, you Samaritans worship what you don't know. That statement is true of a lot of so-called worshipers all around the world. A Muslim does not really worship God. A Hindu does not really worship God, because the only God who can be worshiped truly is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. To worship the Father, you have to know the Father. To worship the Father and know the Father, you have to be one of his children. To be one of his children, the Bible is very clear when it says, but to all who did receive him, talking about Jesus, to them he gave the right to be children of God, to those who believe on his name. So only a true Christian can experience true worship. Until you know God, you cannot really worship God. Once you do know God by that personal relationship through Jesus Christ, you can worship God anytime and any place. You may not have ever thought about the connection between evangelism and worship before, about how those two go together. But really, the goal of evangelism is to produce more true worshipers of God all around the world. Evangelism is the task of recruiting God worshipers. That's why this matter of focus becomes so important that Pastor Kevin talked about. Too often our worship services focus on ourselves. They focus on what we can get out of it. Are they doing the kind of music I like? Is everybody dressed the way I like? Does the building look the way I like? Y'all listen. Having the worship exactly the way you want it, having the songs exactly the way you want them, having the message exactly the way you want it, having every element of the architecture exactly the way you want it, is very, very important if you are the one being worshiped. If you're not, then we can allow some flexibility on these things. Now, please hear me. I want you to be blessed by the worship service at Five Forks Baptist Church. But worship is not primarily for what you can get out of it. It is primarily for what you can give through it and what God can get out of it, because it's all about Him. So we really need to focus and make sure we are faithful in the way that we worship. Faithful in the way that we worship. Jesus summarizes worship with this simple statement. He says, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. So it transcends music, it transcends style, it transcends dress, it transcends architecture, it transcends all of that stuff. When He says God is spirit, those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. So the first thing you see is that true worship is spiritual worship. Just like God is a Trinity, man was created as a tripartite being. What that means is you have a body, a soul, and spirit. Now, obviously, to worship God, you have to worship God with your body. But a lot of people have the idea, if they just come to church, if they just show up, if they just sit down in a pew, then they have worshiped God. They think if they just come to the right place at the right time, do the right things, they worship. Now, let me make it plain. You do have to worship God with your body. It's what you carry around with you everywhere you go. You use your voice to sing. You use your ears to hear. You use your eyes to see. You use your hands to clap. Those things are expressions of worship, though. They are not the essence of what worship is. Then there are those people who worship God with their soul. So they have this idea that worship is all about how you're supposed to feel. If you don't feel really good in the course of the worship service, or if you don't feel really good when you leave, then something's not right and you didn't really worship. Y'all, let me tell you, if we obey Scripture the way it's meant to be obeyed, there are times you will leave here and you will feel bad. And that's okay. It's okay if you leave here and say, I'm not doing what God's called me to do. I need to change and make myself more of what God's called me to be through the power of His Spirit. If you leave feeling good, you've worshiped. If you leave feeling bad, you've worshiped, if you're worshiping the right way. So God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. Isaiah foreshadowed this hundreds of years before he made this statement. He says, so the Lord says, these people say they are mine, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and their worship of me is nothing but man-made rules learned by rote. He said, why did he say that? Because they were confining worship to a particular place at a particular time in a particular style with a particular person sitting in a certain posture, acting in a certain manner. But we find here, John 4:24, something radically different. God doesn't look at whether you're dressed in a suit and tie or in jeans and a shirt. God doesn't care if there's an order of worship or not, God doesn't look on the outward appearance. God looks on the inward heart. True worship is spiritual, but true worship is also scriptural. Jesus said we should worship the Father in truth. Quite frankly, there are a lot of people today who are worshiping a God of their own design. This is an interesting place. It's called the Temple of 10,000 Buddhas. You will find it in Hong Kong. And you can go into the Temple of 10,000 Buddhas and you can select for yourself a Buddha that is exactly to your liking. There are some that are sitting, some that are standing, some that are dressed in a robe, some that are wearing pants and a shirt, some that have earrings, some that don't, some that have a beard, some that don't. We could just go through this all day. But it is filled with more than 10,000 likenesses of Buddha. You go in there, you pick out the one that you like best. So the one that most resembles what you feel like, and that's the one you're going to worship. People talk today about the God I worship. They'll say things like, the God I worship would never allow anybody to go to hell. The God I worship makes people exactly the way they are and accepts their lifestyle no matter how they're living. The God I worship accepts anybody into heaven if they're good enough and they're sincere. The God I worship doesn't care whether people go to church or not. Listen, folks, that's not true worship because it's not scriptural worship. You can either worship, there's really only two ways about it. You can either worship the God of speculation or you can worship the God of revelation. You can worship the God as he is revealed in Scripture. And that is the only true God because it is his self-revelation showing you who he is. I think probably the finest example in the New Testament of worship is in Romans 12, 1. And the Apostle Paul says this, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Holy and pleasing to God, this is your spiritual worship. One of the things about a sacrifice, when you put it up on the altar, you lose total control of it at that point. When it's on the altar, it's completely God's, totally consumed for his purposes. The heart of worship is surrender. Surrendering your time when you come on Sunday morning, surrendering your time to share the gospel with somebody during the week, surrendering your time to minister, surrendering your finances to be used for God's purposes, surrendering your talents to be build up the body of Christ up here on stage or in teaching during the course of the week. What matters most in worship isn't music, it's the master. It's not about singing hymns, it's about seeing him. It's not about the songs that you love, it's about loving Christ, the essence of true worship. Then you'll be moved to say, because it's all about you, Jesus, I surrender it all to you. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Father, in this time, the time we call the invitation, I pray that you will move in our hearts. Lord, I know you've already been working. You've worked through the singing. You've worked through the offering. You've worked through the spoken word. And you are working now. Please continue your work in the hearts of your people in Jesus' name. Amen.